Father, we thank you that all Scripture is written to teach us about the Lord Jesus and to train us as to what it means to live for him. Please, may each of us hear your word this morning, and please, by our Spirit, help us to respond in ways that will bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start asking a question this morning. Is St. John's a healthy church? Now, you may be wondering, by what measure are we going to judge that? Well, we'll pick that up as we go through Titus this morning. But a year or so ago, a couple moved to Tunbridge Wells. They were trying to work out which church to go to, and they asked around. They asked other Christians around, they asked other people in Tunbridge Wells around who they met, what do you think of St. John's? And these were some of the, pretty much all, the responses that they gathered. So, does that mix of responses look like a healthy church to you? I wonder what you would have in the box of healthy church. Well, we might also ponder, as we've seen from Titus 1, the threats that there are to a healthy church. And each of the three things I'm going to mention, I am aware of having happened very recently in churches that I know, or are currently happening in churches that I know, partly through my work through clergy appointments. One, where church leaders have been involved in immorality. Others, where church leaders have been involved in bullying. Others, where church leaders have been teaching false doctrine. Others, where church leaders, rather than meeting with those who would affirm their ministry in Bible terms, have been keeping the wrong company and drawn away from such thinking and leadership. So there are many threats present today. Now let's just remind ourselves, Paul has left Titus on Crete in order to establish healthy churches. Now you may think, well, where's this healthy stuff coming from? The word healthy doesn't appear. And you're right. The word we have is the word sound, isn't it? The word sound appears many times, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that word means healthy. Titus, verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 9 of chapter 1, is to teach sound doctrine. Verse 1 of chapter 2. He's also to model that teaching in his own ministry. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Those in error are to be rebuked so that they may be sound, healthy in faith. Verse 13 of chapter 1. And that also is Paul's hope for the older men, which we'll come to in a moment. So Paul's message to Titus, and therefore his message to us, is really a very simple message. You need to be a healthy church. And to be a healthy church, you need to be taught healthy words. So verse 1 of chapter 1, chapter 2, sound doctrine. Verse 9 of chapter 1, trust the trustworthy word. And these things will lead to a church that is committed to godly living, committed to good works, which is another repeating phrase in the book. But more than that, a church like that will be healthy because it's commending Jesus. And another factor in the healthiness of the church will be the fact that it has a sure and certain grasp on the future. Now, we live in a world obsessed by health, don't we? Diet, fitness, issues of mental health, sleep, our relationships, the need to be part of a community, all those things are, we're told, going to make us healthier. Well, I wonder if we give as much attention to the health of the local church as we do to those health matters. Verse 14 of chapter 2 tells us that Jesus has called us to be his own possession. We have that enormous privilege of being his people. And he wants us to be a healthy people. He wants us to be those who live for him and commend him to the world outside. First of all then, God's word will produce a healthy church. Verse 1 of chapter 2, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 15 as well, end of the chapter. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. As with so many things in life, what you put in will determine what you get out. And what you're to put in to get a healthy church is healthy teaching. Notice the contrast that Paul is drawing between what the false teachers are doing and what Titus is to do. Beginning of chapter 2, but as for you, not like them, but do your thing like this. That contrast is brought home even more sharply in the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, which just precede Titus. The unhealthiness of the false teaching is described as an unhealthy craving in 1 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, it's described as gangrene. Now, we know how quickly unhealthiness spreads, don't we? That's the problem we have with the coronavirus at the moment. And gangrene will similarly spread through a body unless it's severely dealt with. And that's why Titus was told to rebuke sharply the false teachers, to silence them. And he's therefore told, replace those unhealthy words, replace that gangrenous teaching with sound doctrine to the believers and to the waverers. Now, the word teach there in verse 1 is actually quite a mild word. It's the word speak. And that really might surprise us. We might expect Paul to tell Titus to be a bit stronger in this context. But he reins back on that, which is in line with the way in which he talks in 1 and 2 Timothy about correcting with gentleness. So what is this sound doctrine? Well, it's nothing more nor less than the good news about Jesus. It's the knowledge of the truth from the beginning of chapter 1. It's the trustworthy word as taught from verse 9 of chapter 1. That word which the Lord Jesus gave specifically to Paul when he took him aside for those 3 years in the desert and taught him, and which Paul has brought to the world. Because there's no other foundation on which a Christian church can be built. There's no other material with which you can build a Christian church. There's no other starting point if you want a healthy church than these words, the good news of the Lord Jesus. Let's go back to that earlier slide that we were looking at. Three of the comments were about our commitment to the Bible. Over the top with the Bible, sound Bible teaching, besotted with the Bible. Now, some negative, some positive, but in terms of what Paul is saying to Titus, I think we can be encouraged that those comments were there. Now, of course, we need another step here, don't we? It's all very well having healthy teaching, but the question is, are we going to listen to it or not? And even if we listen to it, are we going to act on it or not? So the government keeps issuing advice about what we're supposed to do. to prevent the spread of the coronavirus? Are you washing your hands differently and more thoroughly? That's the question. Are you bowing at each other or doing the elbow bump rather than shaking hands? Plenty of handshaking this morning here, I noticed. So you see, it's one thing to have the healthy advice. It's another thing to listen to the healthy advice, but it's yet another thing, isn't it, to put that healthy advice into practice and to promote healthy living. Well, that's the challenge then. That leads us on to verses 3 to 10. First of all then, a healthy church, live good lives and bear witness to Jesus. A healthy church, live good lives and bear witness to Jesus. You see, the gospel about Jesus is to be seen in the life of the local church. And don't worry if you feel this is going on and on. This will be by far the longer of these second 2 points. In verse 11, Paul talks about the fact that this salvation is for everyone. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And in what he does in verses 3 to 10 is to say to Titus, to say to the church on Crete, this good news about Jesus is for everybody. It's for the young and for the old. It's for men and for women. It's for children. It's for adults. It's for absolutely everybody. Nobody is missed out by and from this good news. So maybe you're sitting here this morning as somebody who doesn't yet trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, you're not disqualified. Anybody and everybody is welcome, because this salvation is for all. So don't miss out on the opportunity you have to receive this salvation. Now, last week we were a little fearful about racial stereotyping with the words we had about the Cretans. Today we're stepping into the territory of generational and gender stereotyping. But stereotypes exist because certain things are true of certain groups of people. And besetting sins are different for different ages and stages of life. If you were to ask one or two, what are the besetting sins of older clergy? Well, there are a couple I could give you. One would be coasting gently towards retirement to pick up the pension. And the other would be feeling a sense of entitlement, and that we've really rather sort of earned it and deserve all that we get and considerably more. You can guess which of those two I'll own up to later. Let's have a look then at the older men. Let's just go through and see what we can pick up. Some need to wake up at this point. Others need to start praying in the light of this point. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. John Calvin takes the sober-minded word temperate here to again apply to alcohol. He says that's what is in view here. And we can see, can't we, how excessive use of alcohol, getting drunk, is very undignified and is a very good example of a lack of self-control. And I can certainly remember during my days living in Essex when a couple of old boys who had had far too much drink were known to scrap outside the pub in the middle of the afternoon. It wasn't particularly self-controlled. It certainly wasn't very dignified. But an example is to be set, isn't it? Sound, healthy, in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Having proven their standing with the Lord Jesus through going on believing, through all those things we sang about in that last song, there is a real encouragement, isn't there, to see those who have fought the good fight through many years, endured through many tough times. Those of us looking up can go, yep, they've made it. The Lord Jesus will see us through too. That's hugely encouraging, isn't it? And the fact they're just going on, the fact they haven't given up, continuing to persevere, continuing to endure. Yes, I really do want to be like Joe. That's terrific. When I'm his age, I'd love to be like Joe. That's what is happening here. What about the older women? Older women, verse 3, likewise, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The word reverent there is sort of probably a synonym for holy, but it may also have the sense of being dedicated to sort of temple service. It comes with that sort of feel as well. So dedicated to this particular role and task and responsibility within church life. Notice the alcohol thing is there as well, isn't it? Not slaves to much wine. But the second way in which their reverence is going to be seen is in not slandering. Now, we know that women use more words than men do. And what we need is for those words to be constructive, not destructive. Words that build up rather than words that pull down. And again, we're very aware, aren't we, of the dangers and the damage of the social media world. Some have adopted the sort of be kind tag in the light of Caroline Flack's suicide. How much more then within the Christian community should these words be used for good and for strengthening and for helping and building up? And particularly, Paul focuses on this cross-generational help that we can give to one another. Again, as with the older men, these are the things that you should be looking for. These are the things that you can actually help with. We talked about this a bit at our church morning back in January. And Ben Larkham said that facing the imminent prospect of fatherhood, which has now arrived, he was looking for help from those who were ahead of him on that journey, because he hadn't got a clue how to do that. Well, why would he? And we all need that help and encouragement. The younger women need the help and encouragement, teaching words of the older women, sharing wisdom about different stages and challenges of life. But it's more than that. It's not just good advice to live life better. It's actually good gospel advice to understand the gospel better, to see how the gospel shapes me in my different stations in life, with all the different challenges of family that come along. And those who are a bit further ahead on the road can make a huge difference and contribution to helping with that. Now, whether the older women here is always going to be an age question, or whether it may be a maturity question, is something that I'll leave to you to think about. But it may well be that it's a maturity point as well as an age point. I need to comment on the phrase working at home in verse 5, because I'm sure that will have aroused a bit of interest among some. And particularly on this International Women's Day, when women play such a critical part within the workforce and all the rest of it. In those days, there was no pattern of paid employment such as we have today. So the home was the workplace. So working at home doesn't mean, and I'm not devaluing this either, doing the cleaning, doing the ironing, putting the bins out, looking after the children, and all the rest of it. It means making a contribution to the home economy. And if you want to look for a pattern of this sort of behaviour, go back to Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs 31, the wife described as more precious than jewels, yes, is a homemaker and a child rearer, but she is also a hard-working businesswoman, as well as being generous to the poor. Now, how we balance these things off is a very important question, isn't it? How do we work out how much should we be committed to paid employment? How much should we be committed to raising the children? How much should we be committed to helping other women around church? These are really important questions, and I hope you'll be talking about them in your small groups later in the week if you're looking at Titus. And I would certainly encourage households, husbands and wives, have these conversations. Somebody was saying to me only a week or two back, wouldn't it be sort of so much better if we could maybe accept a slightly lower standard of living in order to have more time to give to ministry concerns and opportunities? So let's have that conversation. Don't be afraid of the conversation. And let's see where it might lead us. Older men, older women, younger women. Let's look at the young men, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Self-control, again, generally speaking, when we think about self-control in young men, we're thinking about sex. But I think we're probably also talking about sort of violence and aggression. I think Paul probably hints at that in some other letters. It's about violence and aggression as well. I don't know if you've been following some of the terrible things that have been happening in India about this new legislation that's been brought in about racial identity. But there has been a lot of Hindu on Muslim violence as a result of that. And if you've read any of the news reports, they invariably say it's been gangs of young men who have been involved in that. So as a young man, beware of being too quick to move into an aggressive mode of striking with fist or tongue or keyboard. And then Paul speaks to Titus himself. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your dignity teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You see, Titus is to be a role model for these younger men. It's in his behaviour as well as in his teaching. So I think we can probably assume, can't we, that maybe some of these young men are going to take on the role of bishop and overseer elder that was looked at last time in chapter 1. Or if not now, they certainly will in the future. And Titus's job is to make sure they understand how to be that sort of leader. And so here's a very helpful reminder to us, isn't it? That if we have a leadership role here at St. John's, be it in the youth and children's work, be it with home groups, be it on the PCC or as a ministry leader, then we have a responsibility for setting an example. And of course, the reality is that we will set that example, we will be that model, whether that's a positive model or a negative model, whether it's a good example or a bad example. So let's follow Titus and set a good example, one that commends the ministry. Wasn't that interesting? That look at the end of verse 8, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul's ministry, Paul's gospel, and its flourishing depends on how those associated with Paul go about their ministry and their teaching. There's a strong connection there, isn't there? So we want to make sure that we are commending the ministry of St. John's as well as the ministry of the New Testament and the Lord Jesus in how we do this modelling. Verse 9, slaves. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Now, it may well be quite a surprise that Paul should speak to slaves at all in this matter. After all, in the first century, who on earth cares about slaves? Well, Christian masters certainly should, and the church certainly should. In fact, the church should, as Paul is encouraging Titus here, see slaves as key gospel ambassadors. Now, when we looked at teaching about slaves in Colossians and Ephesians recently, we concluded that the 21st century equivalent was, yes, those of us in paid employment and positions at work, but probably also those at school or at university. So again, just think about what are the besetting sins of your workplace? How do they match up with what Paul is saying to the slaves here? Well-pleasing? Not argumentative? Grumbling, complaining about bosses and the rest of it? Not pilfering? I remember we had a Christian Explored some years ago, and I hadn't got any pens with me. I asked somebody if they'd got a pen, and a woman in the group who worked for Barclays basically tipped out 75 pens on the desk. A very minor example of pilfering. Maybe time is also a pilfering issue for us these days too. But just look at that. Think about that. What example are we setting at work to those above us, to those alongside us, to those below us? Now, in each of these cases, the issue of the example being set is there, isn't it? Now, did you notice that in the example to the women and to Titus, what Paul wants is to make sure that nothing negative is said about the gospel, that the word of God may not be reviled, speech that cannot be condemned, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say against us. So in other words, don't do anything that's going to harm the gospel. Don't do anything that's going to make it harder for people to trust in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying to the women and to Titus. How striking then that the responsibility for adorning the gospel, the positive side, is given to the slaves. That's remarkable, isn't it? Positivity is given to the slaves. They are to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. And that should say to us, this is a truly subversive gospel. It speaks to and commends slaves. It gives to them that privileged responsibility of adorning the gospel. What a fabulous gospel God has given to us. One that saves all sorts and conditions of people, included together as full partners. Now, I suppose if you think about the Lord Jesus, you think about what he went through, think about the sort of life he lived, you think about the death he died, a death for the lowest of the low, maybe that reversal is not so surprising, that it is those at the very bottom of the social scale who are given this huge privilege. So we see that this healthy word will produce great fruit in the lives of those who have an ear to hear and a will to obey. And it's just worth remembering, isn't it, that if we have been at this Christian game for a while, we may think, well, there's not really very much more to learn. We think we've done that, we've heard that, we've been through Titus 65 times. What's there for us? Well, again, the government's just been teaching us how to wash our hands. How many years have you been washing your hands for? We still need to know more, don't we? We still have steps to take and journeys to travel on. And these good changes are great for the church community. They're great for us as individuals, but above all, they will commend Jesus to the watching world. And as we heard from Mike earlier, the world is watching. He was watching his Christian friends. The world is watching. So let's endeavour to be a healthy church, the church God wants us to be. Let's have a look at verses 11 to 14. A healthy church, live good lives and wait for Jesus' return. A healthy church, live good lives and wait for Jesus' return. This good news about Jesus has an effect for today and an effect in the future. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace is another way of talking about the good news of Jesus, of course, and the undeserved benefits that that brings to us. On the one hand, it saves us. On the other hand, it trains us to say no and to say yes. Jesus' first appearance brought salvation, and his second appearance will bring eternity for his people, those who he has gathered to himself, a people for his own possession. And what we're told here is that we are three times his unique people. We are those who have been rescued by Jesus. That's what the word redeem means, bought back by Jesus for himself. We've been given this eternal future by him. And we're now called to live for him, live these good lives. And again, let me just repeat what I said the first week. We are not saved by good works. We're saved by Jesus and his death. We are saved for good works. This new life which Jesus gives us is a life we are to live out of gratitude for him. And notice the word zealous there. I was glad when Ruth read, she gave emphasis to that word. Zealous for good works. Don't you find, as I do, that you can often be a bit grudging about it? Oh, I really wanted to do that. I really wanted to watch that. I really wanted to spend my money on that. It's all a bit grumpy, isn't it? But actually, we're to be zealous for good works. We're to be thrilled at the opportunity of serving in this particular way, of saying no to that thing, of saying yes to this thing. But maybe thrilled above all because we're looking to this great and glorious future. So this company of people, which was God's promise from the very beginning, he would gather together, and which if you've put your trust in Jesus, you are a part of today. This company is to be a company trained by grace to live for Jesus, but also to look ahead to the return of Jesus. May we prove to be such a people. As we draw stumps then, what does a healthy church look like? What are we to look for from what we've been looking at together this morning? A healthy church will be founded on the gospel, where the word of God is taught. A healthy church will be a church where we live out that gospel in good works, where we commend Jesus to others, where we hold to a sure and certain hope about the future.